1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to look at verses 12 through 19. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 19. Verse 12, Paul writes, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." Let's pray. Father, we come because you are God. And Father, we're thankful to have your word. We're thankful, Lord God, for your Holy Spirit who explains it to us that we can understand it. We're thankful, Lord God, for your Son who is the point of your word, who is the subject, Lord. And Father, I pray that tonight you would grant us understanding and wisdom. I pray, Lord God, that you would fill our minds with you and perhaps, Lord God, even take us places we've never been. That, Lord God, we would worship you tonight just in the obedience of our heart, like maybe we haven't worshiped in a while. We thank you, Lord God, for who you are and what you've done, particularly in raising your Son Jesus from the dead. And it's in his name I pray. Amen. Well, you know, last week we started a new section in the book of Corinthians. It's basically the final section of the book. He does get a little closing in chapter 16. But it's all about the resurrection. And it is a fitting another problem or dilemma or whatever issue here at the church at Corinth. This was the church that divided over leaders. They had lawsuits and had extortion. They were cheating one another in court. They condoned cases of sexual immorality. They ate meat sacrificed to idols and participated in idolatry. They were confused about spiritual gifts. Predominantly, their main problem was they just didn't have love. And so, lots of issues going on at Corinth. So, why wouldn't there be a theological problem? And that problem is they were having some there who were denying the fact that the resurrection exists. And I do want to point out to you as we get into this, the sermon they're preaching, these false prophets, they are not attacking the resurrection of Jesus. Now, it does, as you'll see as Paul preaches, trickle down to that. But the heresy going on at Corinth is people are just denying the resurrection of the dead. And I want to point that out to you, that they're not going so far as to stepping in Corinth and saying Jesus didn't rise from the dead. They're just preaching that the dead are not raised. And the reason they do that is because that is the way false prophets work. They don't come in and hit you with the whole shebang at first. They come in with minor or smaller doctrines that they think they can sell to you. And once they have you there, then they'll move on to another. And this is the way false prophets work. In fact, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, Peter wrote, "False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will even be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves." And the idea is that they start with smaller heresies and build all the way into the denial of the Lord. Jude said the same in Jude 4, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long before and marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness, and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." It starts with a perversion of grace. It ends with a denial of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I point that out to you because Paul here, where the Corinthians were gullible and naive and hadn't recognized the heresy, Paul jumps in and says, "You don't see this as a major threat. I'm telling you, this is a big problem. If you allow someone to deny that the dead are raised, you need to know where that kind of thing leads to. It seems small to you and insignificant to you, so much so that you're willing to argue about it. I'm telling you, if you allow this to remain for even a second, it will lead to a problem that you can't resolve." And so, Paul has begun chapter 15 by supporting or defending that concept of the resurrection. And last week, he gave us the reasons why he believes Jesus rose from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." And Paul said, "You want me to tell you why I believe Jesus stepped out of the grave? because of all the people that saw him die, there were even more that saw him alive. 500 at one time. I personally am an eyewitness. If that's not enough, my changed life is also a testimony that Jesus Christ did die, that he was buried, and that he did raise out of the ground 3 days later. And he told the Corinthians, that's the gospel I brought to you. That's the gospel you received. That's the gospel in which you stand. And that's the gospel by which you are saved. If you let go of that, you have perverted the entire gospel and you're left with absolutely nothing. And so that's how Paul began the chapter. Well, tonight, he's going to address and attack those who are preaching this false doctrine. And then he's going to go ahead and carry on with them a minute and say, let me show you the repercussions if you allow them to continue teaching what they're teaching. Let me show you what you're going to do to people's faith if you allow someone to deny the resurrection of the dead. And I just want to carry it on for you so you'll see the major problem you have on your hands. And so Paul's going to address those who are causing problems in Corinth. And this, by the way, is just the model of a good shepherd or a good overseer. You remember Paul told Titus in Titus 1:9 regarding overseers that they have to be those who hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he'll be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upseating whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. And that's exactly what Paul's doing. He's going to step to the plate, and he's going to defend this doctrine of the resurrection and confront those who would teach that the dead are not raised. And so there are two major points tonight. The second one we'll expound on a lot more. But first, the first thing we see in the text is Paul, he demands their proof. He just basically says, give me the proof of what you're preaching. Look at what he says in verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, here it is. How do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Paul says, now look, I'm not the only one preaching it, but me and Peter and James and the rest of the apostles, along with those 500 that saw him at one time, those who are still alive, they're all saying the same thing, and that is that Jesus stepped out of the grave. Every one of them is preaching that they have seen the resurrected Lord. This is the doctrine of the apostles. This is the foundation of the early church. We have evidence to back it up. We have proof we can hand you that Christ did step out of the grave. But you've got some there saying that the dead are not raised. How do you do that? What grounds do you stand on? You tell me, where's your proof? I can show you 512, 13 witnesses of people that saw him after he rose from the dead. I want to know, where's your proof? If you're going to stand and prove to me or tell me that Jesus didn't really raise or that the dead are not raised, I want you to tell me, where is your evidence of that? Do you have a body? Can you give me some kind of fact, some kind of document to prove to me that Jesus is still dead? How can you do this? And this is not just an affront to those who are preaching the heresy, but it's also a little bit of a knock to the gullible Corinthians, saying, you let someone stand in your midst say the dead aren't raised, and you didn't even challenge that? You just said, well, they said it must be true. I mean, come on here, folks. You got to have somebody to prove what they're saying here, and none of them can. And the point is that while our faith does not rest on scientific evidence or archaeological evidence or that kind of stuff, it certainly is supported by those things because our belief is true, right? If he really did rise from the dead, then there ought to be proof that he did. Not that we stand on that proof. We stand on the Word of God. But if he really did rise from the dead, if it really did happen, there ought to be proof. And if he really is still dead, you ought to be able to prove that, right? And so that's what Paul's saying. If you're going to tell me the dead aren't raised, we have numerous testimonies that say they are, so you're going to have to come to me something with other than your word to prove to me that the dead are not raised. And so Paul first demands proof. Don't just accept it hook, line, and sinker. Make them prove to you if they're going to tell you something other than the doctrine of the apostles. He moves on from there, and then he does what is the heart of the sermon, and I just called it, he develops their theory. He takes what they say and says, all right, you want to believe this? Let me stretch it for you and show you the repercussions of what will happen. To all the Corinthians who don't understand why Paul's so fired up, who don't understand why it's such a big deal if somebody's teaching that there is no resurrection, Paul says, let me carry it on for you. And we'll break these final verses into five repercussions. You deny that the dead are raised, and these are five things that the church instantly gets hit with. Here they are. Number one, you deny the dead are raised, there is no relevance for the church. You have absolutely no relevance anymore. Look at 13 and 14. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And this might have been something that the Corinthians had never actually thought about. You're standing upon the resurrection of Christ, but if you deny the resurrection exists, well, then Jesus is still dead too if the dead aren't raised. That's his point. Verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Now let me give you a little clarity to this point. Look down at verse 17. Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. So in verse 14, he says your faith is vain. In verse 17, he says your faith is worthless. And the question you have to ask when you read that is, what is the difference? Well, let me give you the difference if we can. The Greek word for vain is the word kenos, and it means empty, without, or with a special reference to quality. It's just kind of like hot air. Let me give you some of the places Paul uses it. Ephesians 5:6. Let no one deceive you with kenos, with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Colossians 2:8, he says it again. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, kenos, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. James used it too, James 2:20. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is kenos, useless, empty, nothing? And so the idea here is, he is using it in a noun form, and he is saying that if Jesus didn't step out of the grave, then your faith is nothing. It's absolutely nothing. Furthermore, my preaching is nothing. I'm nothing like a bag of hot air. That's all I am. It's empty, it's void, it's useless, no quality. It's just mindless ramblings. In fact, you remember that's what they accused Paul of in Acts. After he preached the resurrection, was it? Can't remember the name of the king right now, that he stood right before and he said, Paul, your great learning is driving you mad. It's just basically empty speech you're giving it. Greece, they said, what would this idle babbler wish to say? They accused him of preaching hot air. And Paul said, I want you to know something. If Jesus is still in the grave, all I'm saying is hot air. And so is your faith. You have absolutely no purpose for existence as a church. The church has absolutely no point whatsoever. You're not doing anything to help people. This abundant life you offer, this eternal hope you offer, it's nothing but a bunch of hot air. Your faith, your ministry, your service, all of that is nothing. You're not helping people. You're not glorifying God. You have nothing to offer to save anybody whatsoever. You might as well start promoting the Easter Bunny or Santa Claus, because it would do the world as much good. It's just absolutely useless. Your faith is vain. It's empty. It's nothing. So why in the world are you trying to meet here? What are you trying to accomplish? What is your purpose? What is your goal? If Jesus is still in the tomb, lock the doors or turn it into a roller skating ring or something, because you're not accomplishing anything. There is nothing good coming from what you're doing. Your faith is empty, just like my preaching. And so Paul says, first church, you need to know this, Corinth. If the dead aren't raised, then Jesus is still dead. And if Jesus is still dead, you've got absolutely no purpose in life. There is no relevance to your church at all. Secondly, and many don't realize this, but there is no truth, at least no revealed truth. Look at verse 15. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. Now Paul says, look, if Jesus is still in the grave, if the dead aren't raised, that means Jesus is dead. And if Jesus is dead, then guess what that makes me? A liar. False prophet. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, James, Peter, they're all false apostles. Every one of them are liars. Everything they've said is not true. So guess what you get to do with your New Testament? Toss it out. It's written by a group of liars. They all got together, they came up with this plan, or they all got on drugs and they had the same vision. I don't know what happened, but it's not true. They're liars, okay? It's not accurate. There's no reason to study it. There's no reason to read it. You might as well toss it. That means everything you learn from this about how to work your marriage, forget it. It's a lie. Everything you get out of this about how to raise your children, forget it. It's a lie. Everything about getting along with mankind, everything about peace, hope, all that, just toss it out. The New Testament is bunk, okay? There's no reason to read it. You say, well, we'll go to the Old Testament. No, can't even go there, because you lose the book of Job. Remember what Job said in Job 19? As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last He will take His stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, whom my eyes will see, and not another, my heart faints within me. So Job preached about the resurrection. He's a liar, okay? Job's a false prophet. Toss that one out. Toss out the book of Psalms, too, because David in Psalm 16:10, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. So we lose the book of Psalms. We've been studying Kings, but we shouldn't, because that's heresy, remember? Because Elisha claimed to heal or to raise from the dead the Shunammite's woman, and just recently we saw the dead man thrown into Elisha's grave, touch Elisha's bones, and come back to life. Well, that's a big fat lie, because the dead aren't raised. The book of Kings is heresy. You could go on and read about the prophet Ezekiel. And Ezekiel steps up and says, I said, oh, dry bones. And you see the bones come together, and there was a rattling, remembering sinews on them, and muscles and flesh, and then God breathed the Spirit into them. And Ezekiel said they were raised. And well, he's a liar. What a lunatic, really? I mean, Ezekiel and Jeremiah are preaching the same thing. Toss them both out. They're both heretics. And before you know it, you start tossing out the resurrection. You've whittled this Bible to not much. Probably get to hold on to the book of Ecclesiastes. That's about the only one. That depressed writer Solomon, right? It's about the only thing you get left. And what we find out then is it may seem insignificant to talk that the dead are not raised. But if the dead aren't raised, then Jesus is in the ground. And if Jesus is in the ground, everybody that said he wasn't a liar, and those are the people we enjoy reading, right? Toss it out. You know what that means? You have no guide for life. You have nothing you can get out of this life. There is no guidance. We're all just wandering around, wondering who the deity up there is and what it takes to please him. Because everything you learned in this book about coming to the great God and pleasing the great God, it was all a lie. You better go search out the Native Americans and how they're going to build fires and bang sticks together. Go find out what says in the Quran about flying building or airplanes into buildings. You fly a building into an airplane, you're doing really good. Go find out what it says in Hindu religion and about all their multiple gods and all that kind of stuff, because somebody's got to figure out how to get to him, because the way we thought you'd get there is a lie, right? In fact, it relegates us back to that ignorant, lost person who has no knowledge of God. Paul wrote about them. Let me tell you what our life would be like if this book is a lie. Ephesians 2:11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. If this book's a lie, that's us. No clue where to go. Ephesians 4:17. So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. To put it like the songwriter, we'd be like a blind man in a dark room looking for a black cat that isn't there. That's it. We'd just be lost. What in the world do we do? Where in the world do we go? Wander around aimlessly. We'd be like Athens. Athens was the great picture of the people who had no clue who God was. A rock falls off the building, it didn't land on their head, and so all of a sudden they worship the God that keeps rocks from falling on your head, and they erect an altar to an unknown God. Can you imagine such a superstitious life, not having a clue which way's up? That's where we'd be if this book is a lie. And that's what Paul says. You're just letting them come in and say that the dead are not raised. Do you not realize the ramifications of that? Not only do you lose all relevance as a church, you also lose the revealed truth that we hold in the Holy Scriptures. It's gone. We're all liars, and you better go scratching in the dirt to find out how to get to a God if there is one, right? I mean, that's the idea. You move on. No relevance, no truth. And the third implication or consequence, if the dead are not raised, is there is no forgiveness. There is no forgiveness. Look at 16 and 17. He restates it again to make sure the Corinthians get it. If the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. In other words, you can't have your heresy and your salvation, all right? Either the dead are raised or they're not. And he keeps coming back to this. And then in 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Now earlier, he said your faith was vain, kenos, meaning your faith is nothing. Well, here he uses a different word when it's called worthless. And that word is mateos. And that word means void of result. Okay, let me show you where this word's used. 1 Corinthians 3:20. The Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are mateos. They're useless. They're worthless. There is no result that comes from them. Titus 3:9. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and mateos. They're worthless. They bring no result. James 1:26. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is mateos. It's worthless. No result. No good comes from it. So first Paul said, if Christ is still in the ground, your faith is nothing. Now he says, if Christ is still in the ground, your faith does nothing. It accomplishes nothing. Now that's a bad problem for us, because we believe that salvation comes through faith, don't we? By faith through grace, isn't that what we always say? We're going to believe and be saved, isn't that what the Bible teaches? Yet Paul says, but look, you've got to know, if Christ is in the ground, your faith not only is it nothing, it does nothing. Believe all you want, nothing will happen. It accomplishes nothing, and the ramification of that is you're still in your sins. All you're believing about Jesus being the Savior, all you're believing about Him being the Messiah and victory over sin, believe it all you want, you're still in your sin. I can believe I'm purple all day long and it doesn't matter, right? I mean, just doesn't accomplish anything. You're still in your sins. All that stuff about sin atoned for, carried away, all that stuff about one sacrifice for all time, all that stuff about Him saying it is finished on the cross, forget it. You're still in your sins. It's there and you're headed to hell. You better get everything you can out of this life because this is all you're going to get. Hell's awaiting. That's it. If there is no resurrection, Christ hadn't been raised. And if Christ is still in the grave, you're in a world of hurt, right? So that's what we get. There's no forgiveness. Number four, no relevance, no truth, no forgiveness. Obviously, if there's no forgiveness, number four, there's no salvation. Look at verse 18. No salvation. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Well, that's got to be obvious, doesn't it? If there is no forgiveness and there is no divine truth, and then all of those who have died before us, no, they're not in a better place. No, they're not, you know, walking streets of gold and all that. No, they're not doing any of that kind of stuff. They've perished. If you want to know what Paul means, they're in hell. Your grandma, your grandpa, your parents, the child you lost, they're all in hell, every one of them. And you say, well, why aren't they in hell? Why wouldn't they just cease to exist? Well, Paul outlined that pretty clearly in Romans chapter 5. It's called the sin of Adam, right? In Adam, all men sin, and all men die because all men sin. That's what the Bible teaches. Thanks to Adam, and because we are of Adam, we were all born in our iniquities. And each and every one of us is born deserving total destruction in hell and the wrath of God in hell, not because of what we've done, but because of what we are. That's why Jesus says you have to be born again. It's not enough just to change the way you think. It's not enough just to do things different. You've got to start from scratch and start over, right? That man has to die. You have to have new life in Christ. But there is no new life in Christ. Doesn't matter what you do, how many baptistries you get in, how many Lord's Suppers you take, it doesn't really matter. There is no such thing as new life because Christ never came back to life. There's no forgiveness. There's no salvation. Everybody you know is going to hell. So the idea then is you'd better live forever. If there's some kind of good exercise, do it. Some kind of special drug, take it. Some kind of eating habit, you better jump on it. I mean, do everything you can. And then you better cut out everything that's risky, right? Don't go hunting, you might get shot. Don't play sports, you might break your neck. Don't drive in a car, somebody might hit you. Don't fly in an airplane, you might crash. Don't float in a boat, you might sink. Don't eat any food, it might be poisoned, except you got to eat enough to stay alive or you'll starve to death, right? Don't do anything risky. And it's a total grip of fear. It turns everybody into a hypochondriac, right? I got to wash my hands because there's germs. Something's going to get me, I'm going to die, and when I die, it's over. I'm going to hell. You better live as long as you can because this is all the joy you're going to get for all of eternity. This is absolutely as good as it gets. There is no salvation if the dead are not raised. That's the point. And then there's a fifth one. And by this one, it ought to be obvious. There is no hope. No hope. Look at 19. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. I tend to think Paul was being eloquent there because the idea here is we are the dumbest lot that ever walked the face of the planet. And people really ought to feel sorry for us. Think about it. We abstain from all the worldly pleasures, don't we? Instead, we do service, acts of sacrifice and love. We give of our time. We give of our money all to something that's a lie. We spend our Sunday nights here when everybody knows they're playing football all around America. I mean, why in the world would we do this kind of stuff? We don't look at things we ought not look at. We don't drink things we ought not drink. We don't say things we ought not say. And I mean, come on, gossip's fun, isn't it? But we abstain from it because we have this hope of Christ and the resurrection and eternal life and eternal reward. And Paul's saying, whew, talk about a wasted life. I mean, you sacrifice everything and then it wasn't real. Whew. Boy, they ought to pity us. Here we're following this dead man all the way to his grave, carrying his cross, getting persecuted for it, doing all these things, and then we don't even get anything at the end. All we did was choose to live a worse life because we wanted to live a worse life. I mean, we are of all men most to be pitied. It is a miserable existence. And so it's clear what Paul is saying. It's not a hard passage to understand. You cannot let somebody deny the resurrection of the dead. Because if they do, then it leads to the fact that Christ has not been raised. And if you leave Jesus in the tomb, you've got a lot of problems. Now, obviously, somebody can come in and deny it. Somebody can come in and preach that he didn't, but you and I know that doesn't change the fact that he did, right? I mean, obviously, Christ raised from the dead. Doesn't matter if, you know, 1,000 people come in and say he didn't, he did. We know he did. And so it doesn't change that. Well, then why is Paul so up in arms? Because everything he's mentioned here becomes a reality for someone who has been deceived by such a teaching. That means if someone comes in and preaches that the dead are not raised, then anybody in this room that believes it, all of a sudden those ramifications become reality. And they live their life now with no relevance. Of what purpose? Why should I serve Christ if the dead are not raised? And they go on and there is no truth. They won't even look to this book because this book says the dead are raised. And so they say, well, if the dead are not raised, this book can't be true. They go on in this life with absolutely no forgiveness of sin, and they live in guilt all their life because they can't find a Savior who can conquer the grave. They go on from there with no salvation and know that someday I am going to head to hell, and then they realize that Christians must be the dumbest people on the face of the planet, and so they go into the world to live it up and get all they can out of this life while they still have a shot. And that's what happens when people believe that the dead are not raised. And that's why Paul says, look, you're not going to change the fact that Christ stepped out of the grave. He did. And you're not going to change the fact that salvation is real. It is. But if you let people believe that, then before you know it, you're going to wreck their life, and they're going to live their life as though Jesus didn't step out of the grave. That's why it's such an issue. We're not going to rewrite history, but we are trying to protect the souls of men. And we are trying to change people's lives. And if you allow heresy to go on, it wrecks the faith of others. That's why we can't allow it. But to move on, a little sneak peek, look at verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. And let me tell you, church, you know what that means? It means you and I have a very relevant life. You and I matter a lot. There is a lot of relevance. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain, kenos, in the Lord. Your toil, your labor, it isn't nothing. In fact, it's a great big something. It matters a whole lot what you do. You hold in your hand, in some regard, the salvation of man. While it is God who is Savior and God who does it, the means by which He brings the lost to salvation is you and I carrying the gospel to Him. And Paul's saying, we got a lot here. Don't let somebody deny the resurrection and steal all your relevance. Come on, you need to know that what you've got here is a very important job. Not only that, but we have truth. This is a true book. This is the Word of God confirmed by fulfilled prophecy. 2 Peter 1:19. We have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Continually, this book is confirmed by every changed life, over and over and over and over. We have the truth and we defend it. We have forgiveness because He rose from the dead. Romans 8:1-4. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Forgiveness is real. If you're here and you've never given your life to Christ, you can be forgiven. Everything you ever did, everything, even the stuff in your closet that you don't even want to know about, you can be forgiven of it because Christ rose from the dead. And that means salvation is real. Romans 4:25. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. If we weren't really saved, He wouldn't have stepped out of the tomb. If it wasn't real, He wouldn't have come back. The idea here is that we were really saved. John 14:19 says, after a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live, you will live also. There really is salvation in the Lord. And that means we have hope. 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. I know sometimes to us it seems like a no-brainer because it's no big deal. We've always believed the resurrection, but you do understand the world in which we live. I can't think of any truth Satan would rather overturn than that one. He lies about it continually. If he can steal the hope of eternal life from any man, he will do it. And we, the church, as Corinth was not, have to be on our guard against heresy that would deny it and be willing to stand in the gap to defend it. Because you can see whether or not the dead are raised makes all the difference in the world. Whether or not we have a living Savior, it's the one thing we have that nobody else does, and we defend it adamantly because it is the difference between eternal life and eternal hell. Let's pray. Father, we come to You because You are our God, and we do thank You for Your Word and for Your truth, and we thank You for the way that You speak to our lives and to our hearts. But most of all, we thank You that Jesus Christ died, that He was buried, and that He did rise from the dead, that He is alive, and now He tells us that He has the keys of death and of Hades. He tells us that because He lives, we'll live also. He tells us that He is the resurrection and the life. He tells us that we will live even if we die, and anyone who lives and believes in Him will never die. And Lord God, we believe it. We thank You for the witnesses that have testified to it and those who have paid with their lives in order to testify to it. And we pray, Lord God, that we also would be found faithful to defend the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord, knowing that our faith stands upon it and hinges upon it. We thank You so much for the salvation You purchased for us. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Sunday night, we sit with our heads bowed, our eyes closed. Beth is going to play. The altar is certainly open.